We won't be there for very long, but we'll start there this morning in Acts 21. We have an alien in our midst. We have an alien in our midst. Not an alien from outer space, but an alien from Great Britain. My wife Jane is an official, legal, green card holding, legal resident alien of the United States of America. Jane's lived here for 30 plus years. You can even count the time before we were married when she lived here for another extended period of time. But technically, she is not a citizen of the United States. Technically, she is a citizen of the United Kingdom. But is she really a citizen of the United Kingdom? I mean, she's only visited Great Britain, only temporarily, for going on 4 decades. She's only visited. So, is she a citizen of the U.S.? No. Is she a citizen of the U.K.? Yes. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul seemed to be an individual who lived between two worlds. I mean, it could be said of the Apostle Paul, Paul, are you a citizen of heaven or are you a citizen of Rome? And I ask that question because Paul says in Philippians 3:20, unambiguously, I might add, for our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, my citizenship is in heaven, from which I also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, citizen of heaven. But in real life, Paul also unambiguously claims for his own self-defense. For example, in Acts 21:39, he says unambiguously, I am a Jew of the city of Cilicia, or I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant Roman city. He also says at his own defense in Acts 22, I'm a legal Roman citizen by birth. And there he was having a dialogue with a Roman soldier who said to Paul, I paid a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. In other words, he got his Roman citizenship by bribery, to which Paul retorts, I'm a legal Roman citizen by birth. I'm the real thing. So what is it, Paul? Are you a citizen of heaven or are you a citizen of Rome? To which Paul would say, yes. Paul possessed dual citizenship. He was a man in the words of John Stott who lived between two worlds. Well, we're looking at the final chapters of Acts, and we're looking at how the Apostle Paul on a street level practically lived out in those final chapters of Acts the truths that he has either already written or that he will eventually write in his Holy Spirit inspired epistles. And we see by looking at Paul's life here that Paul really did practice what he preached. He practiced what he wrote. We also have seen in the last several weeks how that Paul repeatedly writes to Christians that we observe, look at, and follow his example. I just want to run through those verses again very quickly because they sort of serve as a foundation of what we're trying to do in these last few chapters of Acts, at least at the moment. Paul, as an apostle, would say, look, don't only, of course, follow my writings. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also know and observe and follow my example and how I lived on street level. So 1 Corinthians 4, you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father. And like a father shows his son how to live, I exhort you, be imitators of me, your spiritual father. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us and follow our example. Philippians 4:9, the things you've learned, the things you've received, the things you've heard and seen in me and that we will read from Paul. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. 2 weeks ago, we saw a particularly pointed example of the Apostle Paul's, in that we saw Paul's example of his personal commitment to be a part of the body of Christ wherever he was. Last week, we saw Paul's personal example of being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He was willing to give way and yield to something that was really of a matter of indifference to him, but it was so important that he was willing to yield his personal preferences to keep the peace in the church at Jerusalem. This week, we want to look at Paul's example of a man living between two worlds, of a man who is a loyal citizen of heaven and at the same time a lawful citizen of earth, namely a lawful citizen of the Roman Empire. In this third example that we'll see this morning, this third example stands in contrast to the example that we saw in Paul last week. Last week, we saw Paul, as I said, yielding way to James and the elders at Jerusalem for the sake of maintaining peace. In contrast, this week, we'll see several examples of Paul exactly not yielding way, in not giving way, but rather we'll see an example of the Apostle Paul standing his ground to the governing authorities of the Roman government. Sometimes Christians set up false dichotomies that can lead us to opposing ditches. This is what false dichotomies do. They lead us to one extreme of a ditch or another extreme of a ditch. On the one hand, we can gravitate to the ditch of having a martyr's complex. A martyr's complex in which we more or less engage in a posture of passively suffering for Jesus. That's my lot. I'm supposed to passively suffer for Jesus. We call that a martyr complex. That's one ditch we can gravitate to. On the other hand, we can gravitate toward the ditch of being sort of rebel conspirators, in which we engage in an ever-suspicious, active aggression and hostility towards the government, a false dichotomy. The Apostle Paul will suffer for Jesus. That is, our brother Eric Hollingsworth said last week as we were talking about this, the Apostle Paul suffered for Jesus. But the Apostle Paul was not looking to suffer for Jesus. The Apostle Paul never passively suffered for Jesus. In fact, in our study of Acts so far, we've seen numerous occasions where Paul deliberately slips the scene. He deliberately avoids and escapes situations that would otherwise have led to his physical harm. His life is being threatened in Iconium. He shakes off the dust of his feet from Iconium and goes to another city. In Lystra, he didn't quite make it out of Lystra on time, and he was beaten to a pulp. At another place, he allows Christians to say, Paul, get out of here. We're going to put you on a boat. Get down to Corinth and get away from this dangerous situation. He would have intentionally slipped the scene at times to avoid physical harm to himself. However, in fact, Paul, as an example, will die a martyr's death. He will bow his neck to Nero, but not as a passive martyr with a passive martyr complex. And the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 13 that as Christians, we should be civil, law-abiding citizens of human government. And yet in the book of Acts, he shows us by example that sometimes living as a civil, law-abiding citizen of human government sometimes will include asking for and standing up for our legal, lawful rights as citizens. We'll see several examples of that this morning, and we'll only be able to hit the high spots of those examples. Now, we did something similar a few weeks ago to what we're going to do this morning, but we're going to be a little more specific today. So beginning in Acts 21, to see some examples of what I'm talking about here. In Acts 21, Paul is seized in the temple of Jerusalem by an angry mob of Jews from Asia. Just keep that little tidbit of information in your mind, because you're going to hear that come up again in a defense that Paul makes about himself. Jews from Asia. It's not the first time he's been seized by angry Jews, but once again, in Jerusalem, he's seized by an angry mob of Jews from Asia. These angry Jews stir up a violent, illegal riot against Paul in the Roman Empire. They shout false and illegal accusations against him that are grounded on flimsy circumstantial evidence. Nothing more than circumstantial evidence. They accuse Paul that he has defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the court of the Jews. Look at Acts 21, verses 28 through 29. We'll see something of this accusation. These Jews are crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." He hadn't. Paul knew that was wrong. That was a capital offense by Jewish law. Paul knew that. He had done no such thing. Flimsy circumstantial evidence. Well, upon hearing those angry Jews cry out those illegal false accusations, the mob rushes Paul all at once. Verse 31 tells us they would have killed Paul on the spot, right there on the spot, except for the providential and the timely rescue of Roman officials who arrived on the scene and literally picked Paul up and carried him away from the Jewish mob. Well, Paul asked to speak to the group, and he's allowed to do that. We're not going to cover that this morning, because Paul's speech to the angry mob covers from Acts 22, verse 1 to Acts 22, verse 21. We're not going to cover that, but let's just look down at verse 22 and 23 of 22, where we see that Paul's address to the crowd only incites the crowd even more. Chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. And the crowd listened to Paul, and they listened to his statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. The Roman commander is well aware this situation could easily get out of hand. We're told that he was concerned that the Jews would tear Paul limb to limb. This would be illegal. He could not allow this to happen on his watch as a Roman commander. So he has Paul whisk away to the barracks. Now there in the barracks, the commander makes a rash and illegal decision. It may be that he's frustrated. I mean, he's the ruler of that area, or the commander of that area, the temple area of Jerusalem. Riots aren't supposed to break out on his watch. Riots are not supposed to break out in his precinct. And here's a riot that's just broken out where a man on his watch has almost been murdered. He could be a frustrated guy. You know, you're making my life difficult, buddy. And he makes a rash and illegal decision. Perfectly legitimate to want to get to the bottom of the situation. Perfectly legitimate to want to further examine the Apostle Paul to see what's going on. That would have been right. But he wrongly decides that Paul should be further examined by scourging. So we read in verse 24, "And the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging." His frustrated attitude was, we'll beat the truth out of this guy. Try to figure out why this crowd is so angry at him. So in verse 25, he has Paul stretched out in a position to be beaten. Stretched out on the racks, or stretched out tied, maybe standing up. This makes the skin of the one to be beaten more exposed and more taut, making it even more painful, the beating he would receive. To be beaten with a scourge, which was the cat of nine tails, a wooden stick which had leather straps attached to the wooden stick, and in the leather straps would be embedded shards of bone and metal, increasing the pain of the beating. It would lacerate the skin, shred the skin wherever it went across the one being beaten. People had been known to die from the scourging. And you and I remember that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this very kind of flogging with a cat of nine tails before going to the cross. But what's going to happen here? Here's Paul stretched out, tied. Will he be macho? Will Paul take the beating like a man? Or maybe he won't be macho. Maybe he'll be a martyr. Maybe Paul will ask or think and adopt a passive martyr's complex, something like this. Maybe he'll think, my Lord Jesus suffered for me, and my Lord Jesus took a flogging for me. Should I suffer and take a flogging for Jesus? A perfectly legitimate question. A right question. But no, on that day, the Apostle Paul will ask another perfectly legitimate question, a lawful question. He's tied up. He's anticipating the cat of nine tails coming across his back. But then he looks over to the centurion with the whip in his hand, and Paul asks the centurion this question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Gives the centurion pause. Paul's question suggests that at least a couple of things are in violation of his legal rights at that point in time. First of all, as a rule, Roman citizens were exempt from the punishment of scourging. Secondly, even non-Roman citizens who were not justly tried and examined and condemned were not to receive the punishment of a scourging. This was the form of punishment reserved only for those condemned individuals. Thus, Paul's question as a Roman citizen who is uncondemned. Now, consider the scenario. Maybe Paul could have been the macho. Maybe Paul could have fought. Maybe he could have resisted. Maybe when the Roman guards laid their hands on him and drug him up those steps or right away from the angry crowd, he might have resisted and said, "Get your hands off me." That would have been suicide for Paul, because if they took their hands off of him, he'd have been killed on the spot. It was a good thing they laid their hands on him and drug him away up the steps. That was a good thing. Or perhaps Paul might have simply passively trusted God and taken the beating. A false dichotomy. Resist or simply passively trust God and take the beating. But that's not the question. The Apostle Paul is trusting God and standing up for his legal rights as a Roman citizen. He's doing both. It's not either or. Look at what happens in verse 26 and 27. The centurion almost sees his life go before his eyes. He's just about beaten an uncondemned Roman citizen. And in verse 26, the centurion, when he heard this, that Paul's a Roman citizen, he went to the commander and told him, "What are you about to do? You almost had me beat a Roman citizen who's uncondemned." That's very illegal. Verse 27, the Roman commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." And that's where he had that dialogue with the Roman commander. Said, I got my Roman citizen by bribery. And Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen by birth." The commander says, "Release this man. Untie him. Strike his chains. Get him off the racks. He's a Roman citizen. And sir, would you please return back here in the morning to have your rightful hearing before your accusers," of which Paul would do. Well, the next day's hearing did not go very well. Look at 23, verse 10. We'll see what happened in 23, verse 10. Paul once again made his defense. "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks." So Paul goes back to the barracks. The rest of chapter 23 deals with yet another scenario in which the Jews resort to a vicious, illegal plot. The Jews were going to resort to an illegal plot, an evil scheme to entrap the Apostle Paul and assassinate him. In chapter 23, verse 16, in God's good providence, a nephew of Paul's hears about this scheme to kill Paul. Now, Paul is legally, at this point in time, people understand he's a Roman citizen, Paul is legally allowed to receive visitors, and his nephew comes to him and informs the Apostle Paul of this assassination plot that the Jews are planning. So Paul's nephew comes to where Paul is. He explains to him what's going to happen. They're going to ask for you to be brought to their court. And as you're being brought to the court, 40 men have vowed to not eat or drink until they kill you. What will Paul do with this news of an illegal plot to kill him? Will he be a passive martyr? Will he say to his nephew, "Oh, thank you, my dear nephew. God has used you greatly to give me time to prepare for this terrible event. I can have my soul and mind ready for my end. Oh, thank you, nephew, for coming. Dear nephew, you see, in difficult and hard and threatening providences like this, we simply have to trust in God. May His will be done." We know Paul was willing to die for Jesus. He said so at Philip's house when he was meeting with the brethren there in Philip's house. When he said, "Stop breaking my heart," they were saying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be tied up and handed over to the Romans." Well, he is handed over to the Romans already. But he said, "Stop breaking my heart. I'm not only willing to be bound in Jerusalem, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for my Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is willing to die for Jesus. So we can say, what gives? Why doesn't Paul just trust God to either keep him alive or allow him to die for Jesus and go on down to the Jewish court? Paul's willing to die for Jesus. Paul will die for Jesus, but not that day, not that way, not under those circumstances, because on that day, he has other lawful recourse that he'll take advantage of. He says to the guard, "Take this young man to Lysias, because he has some important information to relay to him." Long and short of the story is, Lysias understands this is a heinously illegal plot to take this man's life. So Lysias, under heavy military guard, by the darkness of night, has Paul transferred down to the coast at Caesarea, where Paul will come under the protective legal guardianship of Felix, the regional governor. Again, just hitting the high spots. Let's see in chapter 24 how it goes with Paul under Felix. In chapter 24, Paul's down there in Caesarea, and the Jews bring a high-powered lawyer with them to bring up their trump charges against the Apostle Paul before Felix. And their high-powered lawyer, Tertullus, brings all of his arguments before Felix about how Paul should be condemned and turned over to them and killed and not worthy of life and all of those things. And look in verse 9 at what those who came with Tertullus said. This is a kangaroo court of sorts. Verse 9, "And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. They said to Felix, yeah, Felix, everything he said, all that he said." Well, Roman law has to prevail here. So in verse 10, Felix turns to Paul and he says to Paul, "Speak." Now, what would the Apostle Paul do? He's before the Roman governor of the region. The Jews have brought their trumped-up charges against him with a high-powered attorney, Tertullus. What will Paul do? Will he go, "Your Honor, I'm a lowly follower of Christ, and I'd rather not blow my own trumpet or carry my own defense. Your Honor, I have nothing to say." Thinking in his heart, "I'm just trusting God on this one." Felix looks at Paul, nods to him and says, "Paul, speak." Look what Paul says there in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Interesting. This is what he says. Paul says, "I'll defend myself and my actions before you. I'll stand on my legal rights as a Roman citizen before you, as a Roman governor." No passive martyr complex. I just want to read the verses to hear Paul's defense. I'm going to read the verses and just quickly make some comments about Paul's defense, starting at verse 10 again, and we'll read through verse 23, just sort of coming up for air every once in a while. "When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you've been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot.' Sir, I didn't cause the riot. They did. And I didn't do anything to cause the riot. It was based on their circumstantial evidence. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way in which I call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly shall be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Your Honor, after several years, I did bring alms to my nation to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or without any uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia." Remember, I said keep that in mind. "But there were certain Jews of Asia, Your Honor, who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation. The ones who stirred up this trouble aren't even here in the courtroom today, Your Honor. They're the ones who stirred up this trouble, and they're not even here before you. This Jewish council is, with their high-powered attorney, and the ones who called the trouble, they're not even here today. They're the ones who ought to be here. Who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell me what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than that, for this one statement which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, am I on trial before you." Long and short, as Felix said, no charges brought today. Go your way. I'll hear you on another day. Chapter 25. Felix gets superseded by Festus, and Paul's going to stand before Festus as well. Let's just take a peek at that. Chapter 25. The Jews are going to come down to Caesarea to stand before Festus to accuse Paul. Let's start at chapter 25, verse 7. "And after Festus had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said, in his own defense..." No martyr complex. Again, Paul's not closing his mouth saying, I'd rather not say anything, Festus. Paul, in his own defense, says, "Sir, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I've not broken any Roman laws." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Look what Paul says. Paul says, "Sir, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal right where I ought to be tried. I'm standing in the very courtroom I ought to be standing in. Right before you, sir. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one..." Meaning no one, not even you, Festus, "no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I want to take my case to the Supreme Court, to the Roman Supreme Court. I want to go to Rome, and I want to go to Caesar." To which Festus, knowing the laws of Rome, says in verse 12, and then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. We could look at another example, but let's just stop with that one right now. Paul's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Rome for one reason, at least at this point in time. He's going to go to Rome because Paul stood for his own personal legal rights and made an appeal to go to Rome. And to Rome he will go. Brothers and sisters, you and I must be ready and willing to suffer for Jesus. Let me say it again. You and I must be ready and willing to suffer for Jesus. You and I must be ready and willing to die for Jesus. And we will suffer for Jesus if we're living righteously. Jesus calls you and me to suffer for his sake. It's perfectly legitimate to say, Jesus Christ suffered for my sake. And I could have no higher privilege than to suffer for his sake, even if it means unto the point of death. Jesus said these words in John 15, 20. Remember these words. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or in Matthew 5, 10 and 12, our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets which were before you. The Apostle Peter cautions us as believers against knuckleheaded suffering. But Peter also reveals to us the reality of righteous suffering. Let me read you what Peter writes in his first epistle about knuckleheaded suffering as Christians and righteous suffering as Christians. To the Christians scattered about, he said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as one in authority or as governors sent by him. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But here Peter warns us against knuckleheaded suffering. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that suffering with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter addresses the idea of knuckleheaded suffering, of Christians doing what they ought not to do, of being insubordinate servants, of being just knuckleheads in life and suffering because they've sinned. That's no credit to you. No credit. But when you suffer for doing what's right, that finds favor with God. The Apostle Paul balances all this out when he tells us, first of all, for example, in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Or Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then, as I said before, the Apostle Paul instructs us as citizens of heaven to submit to the earthly governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. Be civilized, law-abiding citizens. But he gives us multiple examples on a street level in Acts of how being lawful, legal, law-abiding citizens may very well at times not exclude but include standing for our own personal legal rights as citizens of heaven who are citizens on earth. I know this is a little different, and you might be wondering, what's your point? My point is simply this. I want to pastor you. I want to shepherd you. And I want to pastor you away from ditches. I want to pastor you away from false dichotomies. I want to pastor you away from a false mentality, of a victimized mentality. I've said, oh, I'm a Christian. I just have to be a mere passive, suffering martyr for Jesus. And I want to pastor you away from the ditch of being insurrectionist, always looking out for yourself, always angry against the government and pushing back against the government. As John Stott says to us, we are Christians and we do live between two worlds. And here's the glorious good news of confidence to you as you as a Christian live between two worlds. Your king is the king over both of those worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king over both worlds. He rules sovereignly over both worlds. Paul knows in this time that he's serving the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high as the king over both worlds. And as we love and as we follow Jesus, we will need wisdom and humility and grace and courage as followers of Christ to know when we must suffer for righteousness' sake, even unto death, and follow Paul's example as he bowed his neck that day before Nero. But as followers of Christ, we will need wisdom and humility and grace and courage to know when it is right and proper to stand for our earthly rights and likewise follow Paul's example. And so my heart this morning is to pastor you and to pastor you away from ditches. Help us to think rightly and balanced and biblically about what it means to be, yes, citizens of heaven who are following after Christ in his kingdom and citizens on earth who are called to be legal, lawful citizens in this world. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table now. And what a great time to come to the Lord's table to think, oh, we serve you, Lord Jesus. We come to serve you, our King, and you're worthy. We're going to sing about his worthiness. You're worthy. You're worthy that we love you and serve you, suffer for you, live righteously before you, and I'm glad we can come to the Lord's table. Let's turn in our red hymn books. Stand together. Turn our red hymn books to hymn 72 and 73. We'll sing both pages across the book. 72 and 73, just reading right across the page from one to the other.